Please rise for the reading of God's word. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from Esther, chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in those pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, during a 12-hour stretch of time on September 17th, 1862, almost 23,000 total soldiers among both the Union and Confederate armies were killed, wounded, missing, or captured during the Battle of Antietam in Maryland. And to this day, this is still one of the bloodiest single-day battles in American military history. One of the reasons it's thought that this battle was so protracted and brutal was because of what is called the fog of war. The fog of war, as you may know, refers to the chaos of battle that often produces confusion and uncertainty between soldiers and their commanders. This confusion can settle in like a thick fog, clouding their ability to quickly and accurately respond to what's happening on the battlefront. The fog of war can instigate communication breakdowns or bring about a hesitation to act decisively, which can lead to strategic miscalculations that influence the outcome of the battle, or possibly even the outcome of the entire war itself. Just prior to the Battle of Antietam, the Union Army General George McClellan had intercepted a copy of Robert E. Lee's Confederate battle plans. This gave General McClellan and his Union troops a rare advantage over General Lee's Confederate army because he knew the movements and positions of General Lee's forces ahead of time. But even though McClellan had Lee's plans ahead of time, McClellan became paralyzed by uncertainty. Unbeknownst to him, due to faulty intelligence and rumors, he ended up overestimating the size of Lee's army. He thought that General Lee had close to 100,000 troops, but Lee actually only had about 38,000. And in reality, General McClellan's forces outnumbered Lee's by nearly 2-1. But McClellan didn't realize this miscalculation while in the fog of war, and it ended up causing him to hesitate and move his forces cautiously instead of launching a more aggressive attack to exploit his numerical advantage. Ultimately, the Battle of Antietam resulted in McClellan defeating Lee's forces, who retreated across the Potomac River. But here again, the fog of war was at play. McClellan, still uncertain of Lee's inferior capabilities, failed to aggressively pursue his Confederate foes, thus missing a chance to decimate them. This still ended up being a strategic victory for the Union because it halted the Confederate Army's invasion of the North and gave President Lincoln the opportunity to issue his Emancipation Proclamation. However, with hindsight, it's believed that the fog of war prevented a more decisive military outcome at Antietam that could have shortened the overall length of the Civil War. In Esther 4, our text this morning, we can see something akin to the fog of war influencing the perspectives and actions of Mordecai and Esther, along with all the Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire. Wicked Haman has duped King Ahasuerus into unleashing a hellacious plot to kill all the Jewish exiles living within his kingdom. As this evil imperial edict was made known throughout Persia, the Jewish people and Mordecai were thrown into anxious confusion and fear, leading to great mourning and lamentation throughout the land. While we know the eventual victory of the Jews will come about, they did not. In this chapter, we see Mordecai, Esther, and all the Jews responding to this dreadful crisis as it was unfolding before their eyes. We see their fear, their confusion, their uncertainty. We also see Esther faced with the possibility of perishing no matter what she does. As a result, we see in real time her conflicted, mixed bag resolve while in the midst of the fog of a sudden, unimaginable crisis. She is far from perfect here, as is Mordecai, as we'll see. But behind it all, the unseen reality of the Lord's mysterious, seemingly dark, yet good providence is at work to use his imperfect servants at just the right time for his glory to deliver his people from what appeared to be certain doom. So Esther 4 reminds us that even while we're in the fog of crisis and uncertainty in our Christian lives, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so let's consider this comforting truth in 3 points this morning as we observe in this passage. First, the inescapable lamentation in verses 1-3. Second, the uncomfortable choice in verses 4-14. And thirdly, the conflicted resolve in verses 15-17. So the inescapable lamentation, the uncomfortable choice, and the conflicted resolve. And so first, let's consider the inescapable lamentation. Look with me again at verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So this chapter opens with a reference to the previous events of chapter 3. Since it's been some time since we examined that passage, it'll be helpful for us to briefly summarize the major things that have happened in the whole book so far. In chapters 1 and 2, Esther, who was, you remember, of Jewish descent, has married the pagan king of Persia, Ahasuerus, and has been made queen after Vashti was removed. And she became queen through questionable means, all while concealing her Jewish identity. Mordecai, her older relative, then discovered a murder plot against the king, which saved the king's life. And you remember this good deed was recorded in the king's court chronicles. Then in chapter 3, rather than promoting Mordecai, the king raised up Haman the Agagite to second of command instead. And then pompous Haman then required everyone to bow down to him, which Mordecai, in good Jewish conscience, refused to do. And in the process, it became known that he was Jewish. Once this was pointed out to Haman, he became monstrously enraged and sought to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And Haman then took advantage of his position of influence by bribing and manipulating the witless king into greenlighting Haman's wicked plan to kill all the Jewish exiles in Persia. Letters, scripture says there, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. So now here in chapter 4, verse 1, after Mordecai learned all that had been planned and initiated, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud, bitter cry. And tearing one's clothes and wearing sackcloth and ashes, it was a symbolic way that people in the ancient Near East would express their overwhelming emotions when confronted with a heart-wrenching or with shocking news. So Mordecai, while crying out with a loud and bitter cry in the midst of the city, he made his way to the king's gate, but he wasn't allowed to enter the palace complex through it. As verse 2 indicates, this was because no one wearing sackcloth may enter into the presence of the king. This appears to be keeping with the self-indulgent character of Persian monarchs. They didn't want their subjects to impose their grief upon them while they happily lived in solace within the palace. And the text goes on to say in verse 3 that in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. This decree was nothing short of a death sentence upon all the Jews in Persia. And what made it worse was the fact that their destruction day wasn't going to come until a whole year later. The unimaginable reality of their annihilation began to settle upon all of the Jewish people. The dark, confusing fog of war loomed large over them. Great mourning, weeping, and lamenting among all the Jewish exiles was heard and seen everywhere. What else could they do? They couldn't flee the kingdom because it was an almost worldwide empire at the time. All they could do was wait for that horrible day to come with dreadful anticipation. There was no escape. So they began fasting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes, prostrated on the ground. This was certainly understandable. We'd feel and do similarly for sure, wouldn't we? But there is something missing here in verses 1 through 3, and even throughout the rest of the chapter, that we might not discern at first glance. As the Jewish exiles turn to religious actions, which is what we would expect under these dire circumstances, we can observe here that prayer is notably absent. Dr. Ian Duguid insightfully commented on this. He wrote, "When this threat to the existence of the Jews became known, they sought help. But from whom? In the light of the existence of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Ahasuerus, it is instructive to note which king is the object of their appeal. The Jewish community fasted and put on sackcloth ashes, normally religious actions, yet there is no mention of any accompanying prayer to God. Even the pagan Ninevites of Jonah," he wrote, "of Jonah's day, combined prayer with their ritual self-abasement, but not so the Jewish community." Now, lest we think we stand on higher ground and may be tempted to judge them harshly, we must recognize that we all too often do the same thing, don't we? When a sudden, inescapable crisis comes upon us, calling out to the Lord in prayer isn't always our instinctive initial reaction, is it? It's not uncommon for us to seek everywhere or everything else out for help first, before it dawns on us to commit it into the Lord's hands through prayer in our time of need. Thank God, though, that despite our frequent prayerlessness while under trial, He still meets us where we're at with His grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Thank God that our Lord Jesus always prayed immediately and continually to His Father in heaven in our place, even while experiencing the darkest trial of all trials in all of human history on the cross, where He died not just for our sins of prayerlessness, but for all our sins under the judgment of God that we, not Him, deserved. And so may the Lord help us by His word and spirit to cry out to Him in prayer more and more in all our distress, in all of our turmoil, knowing that He's our true helper in time of need. May He help us to cast all our cares and anxieties on Him, remembering that He cares for us. Even as David prayed in Psalm 40, verse 17, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Well, we've considered the inescapable lamentation so far. Now let's consider the uncomfortable choice, our second point this morning. So Esther's young female attendants noticed that Mordecai was wailing in sackcloth and ashes outside the king's gate, and they rushed to tell her about this. And in verses 4 and 5, it says, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So this is kind of jarring. When you think about it, Esther is completely unaware of Haman's evil and now very public plot. She was in the dark about the uproar going on outside the palace compound among her own Jewish people. So Mordecai refuses the change of clothes. Esther is flummoxed, and she straightway dispatches Hathach, her eunuch attendant, to find out why Mordecai refused and why he was acting so distressingly. And in verse 6, Hathach then meets Mordecai in the open square of the city at the king's gate, where Mordecai tells him all that had happened to him and to his people. In verse 7, and he specifies to Hathach the exact amount of money that Haman used to bribe the king to destroy the Jews. Now, we don't know how he came upon this information, but apparently he had Mossad-like ways. Mordecai then produces a copy of the decree itself that was issued in the city of Susa, which would then silence all doubts about the accuracy of the information he's providing in verse 8. And then the remainder of verse 8 reveals another indirect glimpse of relatable imperfection while in the crucible of suffering. It says that Mordecai supplied the copy of the wicked edict to Hathach so that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Here again, Dr. Duguid helpfully identifies the frailty of Mordecai. The language Mordecai uses here of begging for favor and pleading before the king is striking because it's precisely the language of penitential prayer with which one would normally come before the great king, God himself, even as the prophet Daniel prayed in Daniel 9:3. Instead of seeking God's favor and pleading with him for deliverance by means of prayer, it seems that Mordecai was placing his hopes on an intervention at the human level with King Ahasuerus. And so again, let us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and may we humbly recognize that Mordecai is a mirror of ourselves here again. And when we observe in our lives, when we observe others in our lives who may be seemingly flailing under the weight of an awful trial and perhaps relying more on human help than the Lord, may patient compassion well up in our hearts to pray for them and to graciously come alongside them, remembering even the words of Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So Hathach then reports back to Esther what Mordecai had said in verse 9, Esther's frailty as well in this awful trial is now exposed further. This is what times of crisis and suffering often reveal about ourselves, do they not? They often have a refining way of exposing and confronting us with the reality of our weaknesses, of our powerlessness to control, and our often hidden over-reliance on worldly means more than the Lord's. This poor sinner saint now finds herself facing a terrible predicament in verses 10 and 11 as she responds to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So Mordecai is prevented from going directly to the king by law, and so is even the queen of Persia herself prevented from doing so safely as well. How dangerous it is to approach this worldly king without his direct summons first. If you attempt to appear before him on your own initiative, you literally risk losing your life. And the queen was no exception. The only hope that she had was that the king would make an exception and hold out his golden scepter to her so that she might live, which was far from guaranteed, as you know, based on the past example of the previous disobedient Queen Vashti. To add insult to injury, not only would Esther be approaching the king unsummoned, she could also be perceived by the king to be a deceiver as well. She had hidden her Jewish identity from him. This quite possibly could enrage the king further, since he had just issued a decree to destroy her very people due to Haman's evil sleight of hand. And she also points out that she hasn't been with the king within the last month. She has no leverage. She hasn't even been on his mind lately. She fears that there's no way that he'd spare her. She recognizes that the deck is overwhelmingly stacked against her. So Esther is in a dramatic and tense situation, an understatement, to be sure. So no wonder she hesitates here, right? No wonder she hesitates here. And so this legit concern is relayed back to Mordecai in verse 12, and he in turn replies back to Esther, pressing her not to think that she can somehow escape the danger of destruction more than her countrymen just because she is queen and living in the king's palace. And Mordecai says further in verse 14, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai's words are both inspiring and yet mystifying at the same time. He gives evidence of hopeful confidence that his fellow Jews will be delivered. And he also rightly wonders if Esther has become queen at this perfect time for this very reason, to save her people from doom. As great and as inspiring as these words are, though, you'll notice he doesn't reference the fact that this deliverance would come from the Lord, who has bound himself to his people and covenanted to watch over them for his name's sake. He only vaguely says that relief and deliverance will come from somewhere else, if Esther doesn't go in to and plead with the king. It seems if there was ever a time to directly invoke the covenant faithful Lord and his name, surely this would be it. But he does not. Perhaps the fog of war is here at play again. So Esther is confronted with an uncomfortable choice, an impossible choice, really. If she goes into the king, she may die as a result of her civil disobedience. And again, if he extends his scepter of safety to her, once he finds out that she's concealed her true identity from him, she could very well die from that offense instead. And then on the other wild hand, if she does nothing, she and all her people will be destroyed. What a harrowing situation. Esther is surrounded by death and danger no matter what she decides to do. Remember, we know the outcome. They do not. This is a real-time view of the dire scene with all the attending fear, anxiety, confusion, and uncertainty that an agonizing circumstance produces. Esther is now confronted with the moment of decision. What will she do? And that brings us to our final point this morning, the conflicted resolve. Look with me again at verse 15 and 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." In this defining moment of her life, Esther resolves to seek to intervene and go into the king, even though it's against the law and may cost her her life. This is remarkable courage for such a young lady. There are the beginnings here of a transformation in her. She is assimilated into pagan culture. She has married a pagan man and come into the queenship by morally questionable means, and she has concealed her Jewish identity from everyone. By all accounts, she has been compromised. Yet here she is, now willing to reveal her Jewish identity and risk her very life in the presence of the king in order to intercede for her people. Her transformation is, I think, the right way to view it, in process. It is happening, but it is still in process, which is so much like real life, isn't it? So she now resolves to take decisive action and doesn't shrink back from doing it. If I perish, I perish. Yet even here, we must recognize something. While there may be some element here of bold faith expressed here by Esther, there is actually grammatical Hebrew evidence that her statement of resolve is also, at the very same time, a statement of resignation to the inevitable. I believe that's why the English translators didn't add an exclamation point at the end of her amazing declaration. We would kind of expect that. If I perish, I perish, right? There may be some element of that, but it's not so bright and clean as we would like and hope. Her resolve to act is conflicted. She is resigned to death, not with complete boldness and triumph alone, but also with a hefty, painful, resigned submission to die. And so her resolve is a conflicted, mixed bag. This is as raw as it gets. This is real world life, this side of heaven, isn't it? I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. But in conclusion, loved ones, this is how our God of grace and providence is pleased to work, is it not? Through compromised, mixed bag sinner saints like Mordecai and Esther. You are no different from them. I am no different than them. When we're faced with the awful vexations and severe sufferings and trials in our pilgrim lives, we too are imperfect, unworthy servants, unworthy of God's grace and usage for good on our own merits, aren't we? Yet the unseen reality behind it all, behind this scene in Esther and behind our lives, is that our God is sovereignly always at work to use us for his glory despite our sinful unworthiness. God is always for us and not against us in Christ. It's Christ who has purchased us and freely granted to us the worthiness that we need in God's sight by his very own blood and by his very own righteousness. And so may we be comforted by this gospel truth today. And may we remember that we serve a great king. We don't serve a king like King Ahasuerus, who Esther would rightly tremble at approaching unsummoned. We serve the great king, the good king, the king who is for us and not against us, and who has freely extended his golden scepter of safety to us through his son, Jesus Christ, so that we can approach God boldly in Jesus without fear and condemnation, even during our most dire times of suffering or peril in this veil of tears, even when we feel most at our most unworthy moments in this life. And so Hebrews 10 reminds us beautifully of this wonderful truth that we have access to the great King even in our most dire, awful times of need. He's opened the way, the new and living way, to the King on his throne. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, loved ones, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so may the Lord help us to hold fast this confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for how Scripture so realistically portrays life in this fallen world and how you are pleased to even use unworthy, imperfect sinners like Mordecai and Esther, and even as it reminds us of ourselves living in this veil of tears. Thank you for your faithfulness to us in Christ. Thank you that you are truly ruling and reigning over all things in this world, providentially bringing about your good purposes, even through times that may seem most dark to us. Help us, Lord, always to remember that for those who love you, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to your purpose. Thank you for Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.